We, in our study of apologetics, have reached a climax to a certain extent. I think that this is, with regard to evidence, kind of the ultimate evidence concerning Christian faith, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our primary emphasis in this particular study will be the eyewitness testimony of the resurrected Lord. We want to look at a couple of the narratives, but in addition to looking at it from an evidentiary point of view, I do want to talk a little bit about the significance of the resurrection. I think it's such an important doctrine and aspect of the Christian faith that I wanted to talk a bit about the significance of the resurrection to kind of start. And I really have a feeling that probably about as far as we're going to get this week is looking at those first few points in the narrative. Because what I wanted to do is go to Matthew 27. You may want to be turning there in just a few moments. We'll start there in Matthew 27 and look at one of the resurrection accounts. And perhaps the first opposition raised to the narrative, and that is what was first being reported by opponents of the Lord, as found in verses 11 and following in chapter 28. We'll talk a little bit about that as we begin, but then we'll talk a little bit about the significance of the resurrection. You can see the other major points in the handout. So we're going to spend as much time as it takes on this. I want to go through it thoroughly, not necessarily belabor the point. The doctrine is one that is familiar to us all. But I do think this is one to hang your hat on in your discussions with others. So we need to be comfortable with the defense of the resurrection. We come across individuals who are skeptics. I talk a little bit about why it would be that someone would, 2,000 years after the fact, dispute vociferously individuals who lived at that time and claimed that they were witnesses of that resurrection. On what basis would they make their stand that it didn't happen when there are individuals who lived at that time and said that it does? We want to talk a little bit about that. And perhaps from that, you might have some ammunition from time to time as you talk with skeptics, individuals who do not believe what we believe with regard to Christ as being the Messiah. And so this is, again, an important thing. And I'll mention again, as we talked about in our study several weeks ago, that once we get through a discussion of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there are basically two other topics that I personally want to talk about. I want to do a comparative study of various world religions, just so that we can kind of have an idea as to what some of the, what we might refer to as competing religions in the world stand for and believe, and some familiarity with regard to their claims and their doctrines, and contrast and compare that to the Christian faith. I'm not going to do a lot of that, but I do want to deal with Judaism, Islam, kind of the, because them and Christianity are considered by many kind of the big three, at least with regard to monotheism, and also then deal with some of the Eastern religions kind of in passing. So that's kind of what we're going to do there. And then finally, we'll talk a little bit about some of the alleged discrepancies. What we mean by that is people claim the Bible contradicts itself, that the Bible contains fallacies, that the Bible contains errors in fact. And we're going to kind of, there are multiple claims that are made that fall into general categories. We're going to look at the general categories, give you a few examples of each, and talk about some ways to address those so that we can, again, defend our faith in that regard. So that will pretty much finish up what I have with regard to the study on apologetics. It's been quite an extensive study. But I do want you to be mindful of that and maybe be thinking if there is anything else that we have not sufficiently dealt with or something we've overlooked that you would like to address. And as time progresses, if you'll let me know about that, I'll ask for any suggestions so that we don't overlook anything that is perhaps of importance. But basically, that's where we're going to be going in the next few weeks. Okay, if you will, look at the introduction and the introductory comments that are found in this particular section. And the first thing I want to make note of is that this particular evidence that we're supplying here, the resurrection, is pretty much the most compelling and definitive of all of them that we've discussed. At least I believe so. It's foundational to our faith. The Christian faith makes no sense and is not valid unless the resurrection happened. It's an argument that the Apostle Paul makes very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. We're actually going to be going to that narrative some in our study of this particular handout. But he argues it very, very strongly that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is vain, and we are to be pitied as a result of that. So it's something that we as Christians need to be comfortable with, both in regard to our confidence in that resurrection, but also an ability to at least present the proofs concerning the resurrection. And we've talked about some of the other kinds of proofs, archaeological evidences, internal consistencies in Scripture, historical accuracy, all of those kinds of things. And sometimes having artifacts to back up what it is that we're noting, we've gone through all this process. And what I want to talk about primarily in our discussion of the resurrection is this, is the validity of compelling eyewitness testimony. And I think that we have that in regard to not only the narratives themselves, but what is related in those narratives concerning individuals who saw the resurrected Lord. So it is a compelling thing, but it necessitates an individual having an open mind with regard to the ability to verify events in antiquity based upon eyewitness testimonies of that time. And in other words, narratives of individuals who actually lived then. It's something that we recognize as valid. In fact, the entirety of history as a study, whether it be religious or secular, is based upon the verity of eyewitness testimony. We talk with assured terms concerning kings that existed in such and such times, and emperors, and lines, and events, and those kinds of things. And we can say things with confidence that they happened because we have extant writings which record those events, individuals who were there, witnessed it. And I recognize in regard to those things, you know, such evidence is somewhat sometimes contradictory, you know, and you have to wade through inaccuracies in order to get to truth sometimes. But nevertheless, it is something that is acknowledged as a valid thing. And we're talking about things of relatively recent vintage, American history, in the earliest times. We're talking about things, of course, that are much more ancient. We've got into the Egyptian dynasties, and you know, we'll wait way on back with regard to written things and records. So we want to discuss that. We want to discuss it in light of our contention that we have sufficient eyewitness testimony that is recorded for our consideration with this particular event, the resurrection of Christ, resurrection of Jesus, to contend with justification that it is an event which actually happened. Now, if you'll note in Acts chapter 17, again in the introduction, we emphasize, and this is something, a narrative that is, I think, consistently found, and it is found often with great little regularity with regard to the epistles, the preaching of the apostles and of the New Testament preachers. It was really one aspect of the central theme. This is a part of the gospel. So there are very few pages that you can turn in your New Testament, at least once it happened, even in other words, chronologically, once the event happened, where there's not some reference to that event. And one example of that is found in Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul, in his gospel sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, he talked about the times of ignorance where God overlooked certain things. But he said, now God commands all men everywhere to repent. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. So God chose a man to judge the world, calling all men to repent, or else they will be judged and found wanting. So he has ordained a man, and what's the proof that God supplies that Jesus is the man that God chose? It says that he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, there are no doubt skeptics that will say that the evidence is not sufficient, that it's not compelling, that eyewitness testimony is not sufficiently reliable, that because time has passed and because of the credulous nature of the ancients, where they can be confused, or they can be deceived by legend or by superstition, that in reality these are not valid at all. And you know, you're not going to be able to convince everyone when you make these arguments. But I want you to understand that God intended for every man. This is the means of convincing them. This, if you want assurance that Jesus is the one, the evidence that God supplied to all, to every man, that Jesus is the one, is the fact that he raised him from the dead. That's the evidence that he supplied. So, if someone says, I want something more, that's not enough. About the only answer you can give them is, I'm sorry, because that's all I have. I think it's sufficient. I think it's compelling. But if you're wanting something else, the Jews are seeking after one thing, the Gentiles another thing, we preach Christ crucified. That's what we got for you. And that's all that we have is the gospel message. And part of that message is the resurrection from the dead. So that's the assurance that God supplies. Now I want to make a point, again, as we've already alluded to the defendants upon eyewitness testimony. And the point is this. If an event has been verified, in other words, there are enough individuals who have put eyes on it to where the event is not in doubt. You have sufficient individuals who have said, I saw it, it happened. I am aware of the fact that this is the evidence that I'm supplying, I'm attesting to these things. You have sufficient numbers to have verified it. What difference does it make that time has passed? And that's, again, something that we understand and acknowledge in certain circumstances. I recognize the unique circumstances of the claim of the resurrection, the fact that we're claiming a supernatural event. I understand that as a result of that, it must be even more compelling than perhaps some other. We're basing the entirety of our faith upon the belief that Jesus Christ was, in fact, raised from the dead. But I'm willing to accept the higher call or the higher bar with regard to that evidence, and we'll make that same contention. If the event has been verified sufficiently, we have enough eyewitnesses. We have a varied group of eyewitnesses, so that individuals 2,000 years ago were convinced, yes, it happened. 2,000 years have passed. Two millennia have passed. Then why all of a sudden should it be in doubt? We acknowledge other aspects of history as being verifiable and dependable. And the difference between others, when we talk about the Roman emperors and events that happened in the Roman state and other even more ancient dynasties and empires and such, that's what happened, this is what took place, we verify them through narratives. And my contention is this, that the only reason why someone would vociferously deny the legitimacy of eyewitness testimony is the fact that it is a supernatural event. If you have an individual who is unwilling, you understand what you're saying, well, we have these skeptics and these agnostics and atheists who will tell you there's not enough evidence in the existence of God, so I'm not willing to believe it. So I supply you evidence, eyewitness testimony, as to a supernatural event which requires the fact that there be a God. And they will not accept that because it is a supernatural event. In other words, we want evidence that is beyond the natural to prove there is a God. When that's supplied, we don't accept it. Why? Because that evidence is beyond the natural, and all we accept is natural evidence. And that it's a self-defeating circle here in regard to that narrative, where people are often colored in their thinking as to whether or not it could be so, based upon this attitude that we talk about quite consistently in our study of apologetics. It's a naturalistic view of the universe. We've got to explain the universe by natural means. We can't bring God into it. Well, here is an event, or these are a series of events, which indicate very clearly there is a God. Well, we don't accept those. Well, why don't you? Well, because those go beyond the natural. And some people are just not going to be able to convince as a result of that. I just want you to recognize that. Just because individuals are not swayed by an eyewitness testimony of a supernatural event doesn't mean it didn't happen. What it means is they don't believe in supernaturalism. And so evidence supplied to the contrary is rejected because it is evidence of the supernatural. And so they're just not going to be willing to consider it. And so the denial of the event of the resurrection for many individuals is precisely because it is a resurrection from the dead, and we know that people are not raised from the dead. I mean, everybody who dies, they stay dead. Now, you're telling me that somebody died and then was raised from the dead? That can't happen. Hence, it didn't happen. And I don't care what people said they saw. They're lying or they're mistaken. They're deluded because it didn't happen. Why? Because it can't happen. So it's a denial of supernaturalism, and no evidence that you supply, no testimony is going to be compelling enough to them, because they don't accept the possibility of the supernatural. That's the whole point. Yes?
I'm just going to say that, it's kind of like, it's not a supernatural event, but you've got people that will discount and claim that physical events, like the moon landing. I mean, unless you take them to the moon physically and show that it's like, nah, I'm recording this studio. There's theories out there, but
there may be some people here that don't believe in the moon landing again.
But I mean, it's that way with a lot of invisible things. People are, I don't know if it's something that we've bred into society to be skeptics, or if it's something that I'm sure it's always been there in a way or form.
Well, sure. Well, I mean, when the evidence is supplied, well, let's take this example in Acts chapter 17. If you will turn over, I mean, I've got the 30 and 31 here, but just to note the result of his particular sermon in Acts chapter 17, because it was the culmination, the climax of that sermon in verse 31. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The apostle Paul tells the Athenians, the Father raised the Son from the dead. So what happened? Well, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some made fun of him. Some ridiculed him as a result of his claim that the dead could possibly be raised. And others had an open mind. We'll hear you again on this matter. Verse 34, some joined him and believed. So that's just the way it's going to be. There's some who are going to mock it. Some who are going to have an open mind, will consider it. Some who will accept it. And as a result of that preaching, that's just the way it is. But I want you to, again, the reason I'm trying to emphasize this, bringing it up, is because sometimes we get frustrated. Why is it that Saul's testimony is not sufficient? Why is it that people will not believe this? And I want you to understand the direction that they're coming, because they'll look at it and they'll say, there are Christians today that are claiming that that they have the ability to perform miracles. You can go on television, you can see that, and they've been shown to be frauds. Or you see Christians today, they're just as credulous and superstitious as the ones were in the first century, and it's not subtle. And so we aren't willing to accept it. But that's a preconception that they have, and it's something that you may not be able to overcome. And just be aware of the fact that that is the case. And I'm not saying that it's legitimate in the sense of that it's so, because we accept the reality of the resurrection, but it is somewhat understandable, especially in light of the tenor of our times and the fact that we're a very secular society and many people reject the concept of the supernatural at all. And then, I'll just give you an example today. I even told David this because I forgot to tell her about it. But one of our classmates when I was in high school just came up on Facebook. He got arrested in a child pornography soliciting the children, and he got caught. He was talking to a 14-year-old boy, and he was talking to a police officer, and that kind of thing happened. And there were individuals that were commenting on how this was out of his character. They remember him from high school, or they've been friends with him in the past. This is not like him. It's not like him. And one of the ladies in the thread said, you know, this really isn't like him. I think it's demonic possession. So she just, you know, threw that out there. Well, that's, you know, that's kind of a that's what you're going to get with people, some who call themselves Christians. They're just going to throw something like that out there, and everybody looks at that. And, you know, there go those crazy Christians again who say that. And that's the view that people have about our faith and the basis of our faith. And you're not going to be able to overcome that in every case. So all you can do is apply the testimony. You can make your arguments. And the first argument that I would make in that regard is that the fact that time has passed and the fact that today you don't know or you do not see supernatural events happen does not indicate and cannot be used as a dogmatic evidence or assertion or argument that it didn't happen. And what you're doing when you're putting yourself up and saying it did and it couldn't have happened is you're aligning yourself against over 500 people that are on record as saying it did, who lived when it happened, or when it was supposed to happen. And that's a pretty strong statement to make. I know better than they did. You know, you talk about the crucifixion, did Jesus Christ actually die? The swoon theory is a big one that came up. He didn't really die. What happened was he was overcome because of blood loss and he lost consciousness. And actually what happened is he was laid in the tomb and he recovered sufficiently after several days to get up and leave. It's a swoon theory. Some people postulate that's probably what happened. But then you have a centurion that who's trained and making sure people who are hanging on the cross are dead and does it every day. He looks up there and he says he's dead. So who are you going to believe? The guy who has this theory 2,000 years later, the guy who's actually looking at the man and witnessing the fact that he's dead. You know, it's just, but again, we have a bias and we have a prejudice because of our knowledge and our sophistication today, to where we dismiss what others have said simply because they're the ancients. They were 2,000 years ago, so it can't be what they think. And that's a pretty big leap to make. Individuals who were there and say they saw it, and you're 2,000 years later saying no, they didn't. That's a pretty big leap that you have to make. There are many people who did it.
Yes, Kyle. Very quickly, the guard his job. The spirit in his and Jesus' son happened after his death, where he jabbed him in the Bible it says, I didn't believe in blood and water.
Blood and water. Gosh, yeah. See, that, and, but again, it's just that just shows kind of the conceit that of necessity must exist. And it's conceit based upon the contention that, hey, that's supernatural and supernatural doesn't happen. That's the reason for rejecting it. Yes.
Well, I find, I mean, naturally there is, and I say this with all the gentleness in me, that there is some ignorance, obviously, when it comes to this, because we're looking back now at a time when before that time, it was prophesied and told us that there would be supernatural events in this time, and then during that time, when those are occurring, we're told by that same book that told us it was going to happen, that today we're not going to have those things. So making that distinction, it's as vital as understanding that the Old Testament no longer applies to us today, as the New Testament most certainly applies to us today. I mean, it's making those distinctions.
And there are a lot of people that add to the problem because they do not rightly tie to the truth. And so they cause problems in that as well. Okay, let's go over to Matthew 27. I want to start off as I alluded to. And again, you'll notice that I made a note of all of the accounts, and I may not have included in all the context there, Mark 16, 1 and 8, 23, to chapter 24, John 20, all of the events leading up to the resurrection. But I did want to make sure I did it with Matthew account, because I want to note what was said in verses 62 through 66. Then we'll read the first 8 verses of the 28th chapter that actually detail the resurrection itself. And then we'll make note of the story that was told in verses 11 and following. So starting off in verse 62, I want you to note that Matthew records, so Matthew is contending, that the Jewish leaders were aware of and familiar with Jesus' claim that he would be raised from the dead, even the fact that he taught that it would be on the third day that he was raised from the dead. We're going to look a little bit later when you go to the predictions of the resurrection, which is the second major point. Jesus himself, on a number of occasions, made predictions concerning his death. So it was something that he had taught on occasion sufficiently to where the Jewish leaders were aware of it. So this is their concern. They managed to kill him. Now, he said he would be raised from the dead. If there is a plot out there to steal his body away so that the claim can be made that he was raised, see, too empty, then there are going to be people who will see that and they'll be deluded into thinking it actually happened. So what are we going to do about it? You've got to be careful. The latter fraud or deception will be greater than the first. So this is what they went to Pilate. And they said in verse 63, we remember while he was alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. Now that's a legitimate thing. You think, if you've rejected Jesus as the Messiah, you think him to be a blasphemer, you managed to get him crucified, he's dead, but you're aware of the teaching, we need to make sure that after 3 days that body's still there in the tomb. So they were worried about it. They asked Pilate to set the guard. Pilate, verse 65, does it. He says to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. I don't know how many times in that regard I have talked about this, talking about the saying of the Roman guard, verses 11 and following it, they claim that the guard was asleep and say, you know, it was the death penalty for a Roman soldier if they slept on guard. And I said that, but I have never taken the time to study it. So today, I took the time to do some researching. It's very, very interesting. I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but just take the time, Google Roman punishments, dereliction of duty, or Roman punishment, soldier falling asleep, and look at some of the sites that come up and those particular things. I'll tell you a little bit about them as we go on. But I want you to notice, again, that they took precautions to ensure that the resurrection, the claimed resurrection event, that a deception or falsehood would not take place. So Roman guard was set at the tomb. So, having said that, this is what happened. Chapter 28, verses 1 through 8. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Behold, when we do that too, we go to the grave site, do we not visit it from time to time? They came to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. There's more detail shown in the other accounts with regard to them witnessing the grave clothes and all of those kinds of things and what was done there in those initial events. But here is the contention that these eyewitnesses made after the third day, just as he predicted it would happen. It actually happened. It was a supernatural event. Jesus was raised from the dead. So, we're told that the women, in verse 9, they would tell the disciples, and just as had been promised by the angel, Jesus met them and said, rejoice. They held him by the feet and worshipped him. He said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So here he's again as the resurrected Lord, giving opportunities for individuals to witness him in the resurrected state. But while they were going, verse 11, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. So what had happened was, you go back to the narrative in verse 2, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. The guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, what was that? What does that mean? We read that and think they became insensible. I'm not sure if that's the case at all. We've got a phrase that we use today, that they were paralyzed with fear. I think that they were to the point where they weren't able to act. But the idea that they didn't witness it, they shook for fear. So if they did become unconscious at some point, it was after them witnessing the earthquake and the angel and the stone rolling away, because that caused them to shake for fear. But it said they became as dead men on this particular occasion. So they report what it is that happened. Well, again, this is typical with regard to the religious leaders of the day. You'll remember we've talked already about how they could not dispute the miracles which Jesus performed. So their question was, we can't dispute that he's doing these things, the people are seeing him do these things, so what's our strategy in dealing with them? So these are individuals, just like you'll have today, who have a motivation, a prejudice, that will preclude them from believing or accepting the evidence at face value. What they're more interested in, rather than finding out whether it's true and following it, is maintaining and solidifying their own standing as the leaders. So this is what they did. The elders consulted together, gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will appease him and make him secure." So, again, you have to understand this something, that the Roman soldiers were dependent upon the Jewish leaders. Jewish leaders depended upon the Roman soldiers. They kind of had to make an agreement here. It's going to fall apart for both of them. So that's the story it says that it was told until this day. Now, if there's one big logical fallacy in this, the soldier said, "While we slept, people came." If you're asleep, you don't know what happened. That's the logical fallacy. It's kind of a silly thing, but the idea that, okay, we were asleep, and this is what happened when we were asleep. You know, I was asleep for a number of hours last night, and I have absolutely no idea what happened until I regained consciousness again. I don't know what Debbie was doing. She says she was sleeping with me in the bed beside me, but she could have been up and about and out, and I wouldn't know, because I slept for that 6 or 7 hours. And it's all asleep. I got last night. But so I don't know what happened when I was asleep. So that's a logical fallacy about that. But I want you to note another point to be made with regard to this. What was the punishment for a Roman, I don't know how big the guard was. It was multiple men, multiple soldiers, for them falling asleep on duty. Well, number one, what's the likelihood of it? That's one of the things that I came across. It's an interesting thing. And what did the Romans do when they had a guard? Well, they had sentries. They weren't all standing together. They would be, I don't know how far out they would be scattered. But the practice was for the leader of the group to have the password written on a piece of wood. And what had to happen is the password was sent down, and it would go to the other end, and it would be brought back to the and if it wasn't brought back, that's an indication there was a break there. Or if someone was going to go give it to someone and he's asleep, well, then he was to take it back and said, you know, "Oh, Fred over here sleeping." And they got in trouble for it. But what happened when they got in trouble? Generally, with regard to any dereliction of duty, it was a stoning. Didn't necessarily kill you, but it was a stoning. If there was a greater dereliction of duty, and one example that was given was about 200 BC, where you had a battalion of 200 men who did not save a particular prince and his son. I forget how exactly the details, but this is reported, and again, is a valid circumstance. So what did they do in that occasion? Well, they decimated the battalion. You've heard the phrase decimated. When we think about something being decimated, almost destroyed, well, the word decim means 10. And so this was an actual punishment that was visited upon in the Roman army. So what you would do, you have 200 men, you would line them up, and you would count to 10. Every 10th man was marked. And when you go through the process, there'd be 20 men, correct, and 200, so that's 10%. So 20 men would be put to death as punishment. So the decimation actually, from the actual word, literally means every 10th destroyed. And so whenever you hear decimation, think about that, that being decimated, that that was actually where it came from. And it was what happened in, as far as Roman soldiers. So, two things. So the Roman soldiers would say what they said. Number one, we got a lot of money for it. And number two, we're not going to get in trouble with about it because the leaders are going to intervene on our behalf. So that was why, as stated, or the contention again, made by Matthew in his account in verse 15, that this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Okay? So, we haven't actually got into the eyewitness testimony and that kind of thing yet, but I do want you to know that Matthew acknowledges a variant story, a different story that was being told. Another explanation as to what happened. That was a common statement that was made among the Jews. But it just, that particular thing does not hold water for a number of reasons. And those are the two primary ones. Number one, they couldn't know what happened if they were asleep. Number two, sleeping on duty would be, and then all of them sleeping on duty is something that is kind of an absurdity. Okay? Any comments or questions? I think that's kind of an interesting thing. Especially that term decimated, which I've heard that a long time ago, but I forgot. So it was interesting to read. Okay, with that in mind, then let us go to the next section, which is the first major one, the significance of the event. Why is it such an important thing? And I know you understand that there are individuals today who claim to be Christians. They'll say that I'm a Christian. You know, understand this, the concept of being a Christian today has been redefined by many people. It's not what it once was. In fact, even though many evangelicals get it wrong too, I want you to recognize that when people talk about Christians, they make a distinction between Christians and evangelical Christians. The evangelical Christians are the ones that claim a specific conversion experience of some type or another. Whereas a lot of other individuals will claim to be Christians because that's their heritage. And that's a distinction. It may not be a distinction that many make who acknowledge a Christian, but certainly the secular media and all, when they talk about it, that's a distinction that they make. So to be a Christian, say that you're a Christian, is a very different thing. So you got a lot of people out there who would say, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the virgin birth. I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I'm a Christian, but I philosophically agree with the teachings of Jesus, and that's why I identify with him as a Christian. And in the eyes of very many people, that's completely and totally valid. They have ever did as much right to claim to be a Christian as you do. Different kind of Christian, but who are you to judge the faith, the extent of their faith, the nature of their faith? And that's kind of the way the world looks at it. Scripturally, if you accept what the scriptures say, if you deny the resurrection, you can't be a Christian. If you deny the resurrection, or do not believe it, then you're basically denying everything it means to be a Christian in that regard. And you're claiming that Jesus is like, because he said he was going to be raised, and affirmed that would be like the thing. And all the writers of the New Testament who witnessed to it, that they're telling lies, which of course is what he said in Corinthians 15. But you'll notice that I've got 6 points that I want to make in this section. Significance of the resurrection: it verifies the deity and authority of Jesus. It assures us that he is the one who will judge the world. We've already made an allusion to that in Acts 17. You'll notice we quoted it in the introductory paragraph. He has given assurance that Jesus would be the judge by raising Jesus from the dead. It gives us the hope of our own resurrection in the day of judgment. It assures us that Jesus is indeed the Savior and our sins may be forgiven. It verifies our justification. This is not one that we commonly talk about, but it is clearly alluded to by Paul. This may take a little bit of explanation, Romans 4:8. And then, another point that is made, because of his resurrection, that resurrection requires that we be loyal to him. In other words, live not for ourselves, but live for him. That's another, I think, a very significant point, especially in light of the Americanized version of Christianity where you can say you're a Christian and do what you want. So we're going to talk a little bit about each of those. And I don't want to spend a great deal of time on it, but I do want to talk about them somewhat. So let's just, we'll get through the first one, and then we'll pick up with two to follow in our discussion next week. So look at, first of all, Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. This is kind of an easy one. Romans 1, the Apostle Paul says, concerning his son Jesus, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the Apostle Paul affirms that this Jesus of Nazareth is declared to be the Son of God. And the declaration is by the resurrection of the dead. This is, again, the preeminent one. Now, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to have the ability while on earth to forgive sins. Remember on one occasion, with regard to the paralytic who had been let down through the ceiling, the roof there in Capernaum, he says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk. So there was an evidence that was a localized event that the people there saw. Wow, he does have the power. It's obvious he does because he raised this individual, and this individual who was paralyzed cannot walk. Well, the resurrection, big picture, is God's assurance that yes, he's the one. This is God's testimony. This is God saying, I chose him. He's the one the prophets prophesied about. He's the one that is the anointed. He's the one that's the Savior. He's the one that's my son. And this is the proof. I raised him from the dead. Acts chapter 2, of course, the very first time the Apostle Paul in his gospel sermon preached there in Acts chapter 2, said in verse 32 of the text, this Jesus God has raised up. God's raised up, and we're witnesses of it. So we'll talk about the eyewitness a little bit later. But notice in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, Lord in Christ. So you put him to death, but God resurrected him, and God made him Lord, and he made him Christ. And so his deity, and not only his deity, but I want to emphasize from Acts chapter 2, verse 36, his lordship is affirmed in the resurrection. Know that he's the one because of that. So anyway, that's what we have, and I will pick up with the second one of those bullets in our discussion next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention.